this morning on healing. And so I thought we'll hear a little bit about healing. We'll share communion together. And I'm amazed at the different things that happen sometimes when we come around the communion table. I mean, there's been amazing stories of people being healed, taking communion. I mean, a couple of weeks ago, Delilah was healed during worship practice. We weren't even doing the real thing. It was just like rehearsal. And it was quite amazing. The Lord touched the knee, which is a battle with for a long time. And that's just wonderful. So I don't want to freak you out. So it's a little bit different. We've only had two songs. You know, sometimes we can get a little bit religious, can't we? A number of years ago, I heard about a Christian ministry called HOTS. How's that? Healing on the Streets. And Healing on the Streets is a ministry. It was in a place called Bradvet-on-Avon near the city of Bath. Now, this ministry, HOTS, got into a lot of hot water, which is a bit of a pun if you know anything about Bath, which is in England the place where the hot Roman springs where it was a major city in Rome when the Romans were there, and they'd go there for healing. But anyway, HOTS got into a lot of trouble because they promoted the fact that Jesus could heal. And I managed to find a brochure, the leaflet that they used to hand out. And it's really interesting. They kind of didn't muck around. Need healing? Can God heal today? And said, do you suffer from back pain, arthritis, MS, addiction, ulcers, depression, allergies, the whole list? He said, sleeping disorders. We'd love to pray for healing right now. We're Christians from churches in Bath, and we'd pray in the name of Jesus. We believe that God loves you and that he can heal any sickness. That's a bit bold, isn't it? I mean, it's what we used to do when we planted the church here 10 years ago, and we as a church would go into the New Age Festival. Remember that, the Jesus shop that we had at the Mind, Body, Spirit Festival? And we'd go and pray for people, and we saw people healed. The problem with this particular ministry is that an atheist picked up that flyer and wasn't real keen on it. And they thought that it was false advertising. So they made a complaint to the Advertising Standards Authority, and they were actually banned from claiming that God could heal illnesses because they believed the advertising was misleading. How's that? And they felt like to encourage the fact that God can heal you is false advertising. They were being irresponsible when they claimed that God could heal people. So the HOTS group said this. They said, it seems very odd to us that the Advertising Standards Authority wants to prevent us from stating on our website the basic Christian belief that God can heal illnesses. They also said this. They said, all over the world, as part of their normal Christian life, Christians believe in, pray for, and experience God's healing. Our ministry, in common with many churches, they said, has been active in praying for God's healing for Christians and non-Christians for many years. And they've seen quite a number of people healed. But anyway, I guess we shouldn't be surprised. But again, not all Christians either believe that God still heals today. There are some who believe that the gifts that we see in the New Testament, the healings, the miracles, and all of those gifts of the Holy Spirit, that they passed away. That they were only there for the time that the early church was launched, and then when the Bible was there and locked away, that's it, that there was no need for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, no need for the miraculous anymore. And so those people are called cessationists because they believe the gifts ceased. That's where the word comes from. And there's some respected Bible teachers who believe that. And I guess, of course, if you don't believe that, then you'd never pray for it. And if you never pray for it, then you're probably never going to see it. And so I sometimes wonder whether it might be a self-fulfilling prophecy. I believe that we should pray for everyone who's sick. It doesn't matter what it is, that we should give it a shot. Yeah. Wayne Gretzky, who was probably one of the most famous ice hockey players, played in the National Hockey League in America, Canadian guy. He is quoted with this saying, he said, you miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. And I think when it comes to praying for people who are sick, if I hear Gavin's sick and I don't pray for him, I'm going to miss that shot. And who knows? Now, you know, when we pray for people, we recognize that not everyone gets healed. And you know the answer for that? You know the reason why? I got no idea. I wish I did. I could make a fortune if I did. But I've got no idea why we pray for some people and they're healed, and why we pray for others and they're not healed. And You know, I've experienced both, where we have prayed for people and we've seen a healing, and then others where the same thing. Looks like similar circumstances and they're not healed. And I don't have an answer for that. But then I figure if God doesn't make it entirely clear in the Bible, then I'm off the hook a little bit and I don't have to have the answer. And it's sufficient to say, I don't know why everyone doesn't get healed, but I do know that we should be praying for people who are sick. We should be praying for people for physical, spiritual, and emotional health and wholeness. So we're in between. We're in between the resurrection, which we celebrated last week, and the second coming. Who knows how far away it is, but we're in this in-between time. And we're living in a fallen world that is racked by sin and sickness and disease. And one day, all of that will be completely vanquished when Jesus returns. And we stand before him, there'll be no more sickness, no more diseases, no more crying, no more sadness. It will all be completely rectified and it will be perfect. But today, I believe that God heals. And I believe that the Bible talks about that. You know, Psalm 103, I love this, verses 2 to 3. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my innermost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see in the book of James where, you know, James is commanding to people to get prayer. He's saying, if you're sick, go to the elders. He says this, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church and pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up, and if they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. I think it's quite clear that we are told to pray for the sick. And I'm talking about this. I actually went to a wedding last night and sat across from a guy, a lovely Chinese gentleman. He's been in Australia since 1984, and he was telling me about when he first came and went to a church here. He said, you know, we used to talk about healing and pray about healing all the time, but I haven't heard a message on healing for years. I said, funny you should say that. I said, come along tomorrow morning. I said, we're preaching on healing. And a couple of weeks ago, during a prayer meeting, we were praying, Helga, I think you mentioned something about healing. And when she did, I just had this thing in my spirit that said, you've got to have a healing service. You've got to have an opportunity to pray for people, you know, whatever it is, whether it's physical or spiritual or emotional, something that people are battling with and struggling with, and they're at that point where they're saying, I'm sick of this. I want a different reality. And so that's why we're talking about healing today. And maybe you're relatively new to the Christian faith and you're relatively new to this church and you didn't realize that we are those kind of freaky Christians that pray for people who believe that God can heal them. Well, welcome to In Church, because this is us today. And you know, when we read through the Gospels and read through the New Testament, it becomes clear that healing was the normative experience for the people of God. You know, we see it over and over again. I mean, the disciples of Jesus, man, they had the front row seat to some incredible miracles. You know, they saw Jesus heal people who were blind, who were deaf, who were lame, who had leprosy. They saw people come back from the dead. I mean, they saw it all. And the disciples themselves were sent out. I mean, Jesus sends them out and he says, I'm sending you out. They go out, they come back, and they talk about the people who'd got healed when they come back, people who got delivered from demons. And then, of course, when we come to the book of Acts, which is like a summary of the history of the early church, you know, it's a great book. I love history and I love the book of Acts because it tells us all that happened. The Holy Spirit's poured out on the church. Jesus ascends up into heaven. And then they immediately go out. Acts chapter 3, like right at the start. Well, Peter and John are walking up to the temple, you know, and then there's this poor guy who's been crippled for his whole life. And what do? They heal him and take away his living. Just like that. What's he going to do tomorrow? He's not a crippled anymore. Maybe get a good job laboring or something. But here he is there, walking up to the temple. He's there and he's looking to them for the money. And they say, silver and gold, what we don't have, but what we have we give. You know, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he did. Crippled from birth. Look, he may have been 30 or 40. Can you imagine never having walked and suddenly you stand up and walk? I mean, you can read over that and think, oh, that's a nice story. But when you start to think about it, you think, man, this is amazing. This is amazing. No wonder all heaven broke loose, when the disciples started preaching and they arrested them and put them in prison and all that kind of stuff. This morning, I want to specifically look at a story in the Gospel of Mark. I love this story. And it's like a little bit of a sandwich. You've got, we come in and we hear about Jairus, who's the synagogue ruler. Then we hear about a lady who's been sick for 12 years who gets healed. And then we come back at the end and we're back to the synagogue ruler's daughter. So it's a little bit like a healing sandwich that we're going to look at today. And this story of Jairus and the synagogue ruler and this woman who had lived with this hemorrhaging for 12 years. She hemorrhaged for 12 years. When you come and you read it, you see it's also in Matthew and it's in Luke, some different details. But I love the account in the Gospel of Mark, because all of Mark, the whole theme of Mark, is the demonstration of God's power through Jesus over all of the creation. And so that's the theme, you know, coming through Mark. And I guess the theme is where human despair and helplessness is confronted by the power of Jesus and everything changes. There's no longer despair. There's no longer a sense of helplessness. And I think the point of linking these two stories, and we can miss this too, it's very powerful because you've got Jesus healing a woman and a young girl. And you know that in New Testament times, in the Roman culture, Greek culture, even in Jewish culture to an extent, that women didn't have the same standing as men in culture and society. And yet, who does Jesus minister to? You know, who is the story recorded about? Which I love this part of the Bible. I love this part of the New Testament. I love this part of Christianity, because we lose sight of how radical Christianity was. You know, if you're gonna write a book to make up a story, and let's call it the New Testament, you wouldn't have them saying, yeah, the women were the faithful ones. All the guys left Jesus at the cross, but the women were there. The women were at the cross. Mary Magdalene was the first to see the risen Christ. And then we have stories like this as well through Jesus' life and ministry, where you know he is particularly ministering to women. And this is Jesus. Jesus always ministers to those who are impoverished, the outsiders, those who don't have the same significance in culture, and I love that. So this is a big passage of scripture I'm going to read, but maybe if you haven't read the Bible this week, this will be your Bible reading, okay? I hope you have, but I don't mind reading long passages just in case someone sneaks in who hasn't read the Bible this week. Okay, Mark chapter 5, starting from verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him, and while he was by the lake, then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in a crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and he asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who'd done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was speaking, some people from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, said, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they'd said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? This child is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished and gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Father, I just pray this morning as we come around your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. Father, that you would inspire our faith today. I pray, Father God, that you would give us a fresh vision of who Jesus is in our lives today. And Lord, I'm beginning to pray. You know, Lord, we've been praying for a while, but I'm beginning to pray right now in my spirit. Lord Jesus, you're going to touch people's lives here today powerfully in Jesus' name. As we look at these two stories of Jesus healing Jairus' daughter and the woman with that issue of blood, I believe that we can see a posture or a disposition that helps us as Christians as we press in for healing, as we believe for healing. And the first thing I see here, that both of them were desperate. There was a desperation. Jairus and the woman were both compelled to come to Jesus because of several factors. Firstly, they were desperate to be healed, I think, because they had heard about Jesus and because who Jesus was. They knew that Jesus was different to the other rabbis and to the other teachers. They'd seen in his ministry and they'd heard about his ministry. And maybe this woman hadn't even seen him before, but she'd heard about Jesus. She'd heard about this rabbi and she knew there was something different about him and the way he ministered. He was different from the other rabbis because of how he interacted with the people, how he interacted with the down and out, those on the fringes of society. He had compassion on them. And not only that, his teaching wasn't just good, but it came with power. And it was that power, it was that authority that he taught with, and with the accompanying signs and miracles that made Jesus stand apart from anyone else. The Gospels record how the crowds witnessed Jesus' ministry and the healings, and they were amazed and filled with awe. When was the last time you were filled with awe by who Jesus is? But they were filled with awe because of how he ministered and because of the miracles that accompanied the ministry. And Jesus related and ministered to those who no one else would minister to. He touched those on the outskirts of Jewish society. And both the synagogue ruler and this woman, they were compelled because of their desperate need. Their desperate need for a new reality, a different situation. You know, the synagogue ruler, his 12-year-old daughter, she's obviously dying. He's distraught. And then this woman who'd been battling with this issue for 12 years, they were desperate for change. And I read the story of the synagogue ruler with his 12-year-old daughter, I can't even begin to imagine how he must have felt when he saw the life draining from his little girl's body. Wow. Here he is. He's the synagogue ruler. He's supposed to know how to heal people and do things, and his own little daughter is dying. She's fading away to nothing right before his eyes. It's a tragic thing for any person to lose a spouse or a loved one, but to lose a child, it's like it should not happen. Parents should not have to bury their children. And I know that it's a completely other thing to see your child with a debilitating illness, something that you can't do anything about. I mean, it sounds trite and it doesn't compare in any way, shape or form at all. But when my eldest daughter, who is now in her 30s, when she was two, I think we just had Benjamin. He was a baby. I was working for Ansett Airlines and I'd won a holiday down to a resort at Greenmount. And so this was our first holiday, I think, since Ruth was born, a couple of years. And because, just didn't have a lot of money. But suddenly, I've won a holiday. So we're going off to Greenmount Resort. We check into the room and we're going for a walk. And Maureen's carrying Benny, I think, in a backpack or something. He's just a newborn baby. And I've got Ruth. you know, 2-year-old daughter, cute as anything. And she runs ahead, and she's running down the road, and she falls over, and her face hits the bitumen. And it goes quiet, and I'm looking at it. What happened? And then she gets up, and she's in shock, and then the blood starts to flow down, and I am absolutely devastated. I'm distraught. This blood flowing over this beautiful little pink dress, and this kid's distraught and screaming, and obviously the teeth had gone through the lips, and I'm thinking, what a bad father I am. What have I done? What am I responsible for? And I remember how it just chewed me up inside. I mean, she just fell over and cut a lip with her teeth. And I know how I felt then. I've got no idea what it would be like to have a 12-year-old daughter and you see that daughter dying and there's nothing you can do about it. Think of that desperation that he had. And this woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, she heard about the reports about Jesus and her desperation drove her to the person of Jesus. Most commentators believe that she was suffering from a gynecological flow of blood that not only resulted in her kind of decreasing health, spiritually, physically, emotionally, but socially, under the Old Testament law, she was like an outcast. You know, she couldn't touch anyone. When you understand what the law says in the book of Leviticus, she couldn't come near anyone, she couldn't touch anyone, and she has the audacity to reach out and touch a rabbi? She could have been stoned. Her condition could have been the result of trauma or childbirth, miscarriage or hormonal imbalance. Could have been any number of reasons. Some believe that it was probably a condition called menorrhagia, a condition characterized by prolonged menstrual bleeding. And this prolonged physical illness affected every part of her life. Mark tells us that not only did she not get better, but she got worse under the care of doctors. Who's had a doctor like that? I mean, we love to think that medicine is kind of great scientific endeavor, don't we? But sometimes it's just their best guess. They probably got not much better idea than we do sometimes. Any doctors here today? I can kind of pull back a little bit on that if I have to. But, you know, sometimes the doctors don't know what's happening either. And Mark tells us that she gets worse under the care of doctors. Interesting when you come to Luke's account, because Luke was a doctor. Luke doesn't mention that. Luke kind of skips that out. Luke is a little bit kinder and just said that, you know, no one could heal her. But Mark mentions the doctors. So her sickness would have been complicated by the very law of Moses, which gave strict guidelines about how she was to live, how she was to, you know, she's unclean. And people called out the fact that she was unclean. She was cut off from worship. She couldn't go into the temple. She couldn't fellowship with other people who loved Yahweh. She would have been felt unworthy and lonely and isolated and alienated from God and from everyone else. And she must have felt as though she was living in a prison that prevented her from fully taking part in the life of the Jewish culture of the day. What does it do to a person when you're constantly referred to as being unclean? What would that do to you psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally? I can't begin to imagine. How would you feel if you knew that the people around you believe that you were suffering with that probably because of some sin in your life? Because that was some of the theology of the day. If you were suffering like that, well, a little bit like karma. You deserve it. How would that make you feel? She was desperate. She tried everything. In the Talmud is the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. So when we look at the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the Jewish people have identified 613 different commandments. You know, we're lucky, we only got 10. But they identified 613 specific laws. And then over a long period of time, they wrote a whole commentary on that. The commentary is like the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's massive. You can go to the University of Queensland. There's one in the library. It's about that big. It's like book after book dealing with different aspects of the 613 laws. And the Talmud provides quite a number of different cures that if you were battling with this kind of illness or sickness, that you might try. And Yeah, they're interesting. Some of them were just to do with different tonics and astringents. Some of them were just plainly superstitious. For example, if you had this issue of blood and the bleeding wouldn't stop, you could carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag with you, and that could help you. Or the other cure was that you would get the person, the woman who was struggling with this issue, to sit at a crossroads. So you'd find a crossroads. She would sit there on a chair, drinking a glass of wine, and then a man would sneak up behind her and say, "Stop bleeding." It was a little bit like hiccups, hey? You know, you get the fright. And that was supposed to have had some kind of curative factor. You were also encouraged to... Now, I don't know who finds these products or accesses them, but you're encouraged to carry around a barley corn that was found in the dung of a white female donkey. So, what do you do for a living? I look for barley corn in the dung of white female donkeys. It's like, okay. You could eat grasshopper eggs, or you could carry around the tooth of a fox. The one that I had got no idea if there's a trade in this or not, but in the Talmud, one of the cures was if you could obtain the fingernail of a person who'd been hanged. So, you can see, she tried everything. She'd spent all her money on doctors and on physicians and rabbis and everything, and she's still not healed. This poor woman, for 12 years, had battled this affliction. She couldn't associate with people. She couldn't celebrate the Sabbath or the Passover or the feasts. She couldn't enjoy intimacy if she was married. If her husband was still there, who knows? She couldn't spend time with the children if she had children. She couldn't even cook for her own family, and she couldn't work. 12 long years of isolation. You just read, a woman who was sick came and touched Jesus. And you can read over that and not get the full impact of what this woman had struggled with over those 12 years. And her desperation compelled her to come into a place that she shouldn't, where there are people, and to push through a crowd. She shouldn't have done that. And then to have audacity to reach out and touch Jesus's hem. And Jairus, the synagogue ruler, in the same way. He's a synagogue ruler, and yet he comes and throws himself at the feet of this rabbi, probably not even trained, of Jesus, who was like a controversial figure. But this man is so desperate, he throws himself at the feet of this rabbi. So they were both compelled because of their desperate conditions. And then we see that they acted in faith. The synagogue ruler acted in faith by going to Jesus. I mean, the synagogue ruler was an influential member of the community. You know, he was respected. He was like the boss. People looked up to him. And he would probably be more accustomed to sending a message, "Can you go and get Jesus and tell him to come?" But he didn't. He didn't do that. He goes himself and throws himself at Jesus' feet. And he acts in faith because he's desperate. He needs to do something. He needs to have faith that this rabbi can do something for my daughter. And so he does. You know, in chapter 3 of Mark, we read about the same synagogue where this man was a ruler. He was the ruler of the synagogue. And in chapter 3, we read the story where the Pharisees are there and the Herodians are there. And Jesus heals a man with a shriveled hand. And we read that story in Mark 3 where Jesus healed the man with the shriveled hand. And then we read this, that immediately, of course, this is your normal response when you see a miracle, the Pharisees and the Herodians after that, they go and they work out how they might kill Jesus. And maybe the synagogue ruler had even been involved in that plot. Who knows? It's just speculation. But because of his daughter, he overcomes all of the social and religious barriers and he acts in faith, runs to Jesus and throws himself at the rabbi's feet, and he begs him. He begs him to heal his daughter. And the woman goes against all the social and religious conventions of the day. And she goes into the crowd. She reaches out and touches the cloak of Jesus. That was an act of faith. That was an act of defiance. She was going against what the law said. But there was something about Jesus, something different. But she's at the end of it. All her money's gone with doctors. She's lost money. She's got nothing at all. She had done everything to get healing, and it hadn't happened. But she's absolutely determined. She's in the crowd and she says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And the hem of his garment was that point of contact of faith, wasn't it? Where she could reach out. This was the act of faith in touching the hem of the garment. And immediately she was healed. Immediately. Whew. Don't you love those immediately's? I remember when Maureen and I, my wife and I, first went into the Mind, Body, Spirit Festival. It was the first time we sat down to pray for someone. And we're there. It was a brand new experience for me. I'm brand new at this. I've done a little bit of training about ministering in the New Age. And I'm sitting in this booth. You know, we've got psychics and tarot card readers. And there's Bruce from Sydney who was had some connection with the Cherokee Indians. And he would kind of beat a drum all around you and drum out the evil. Surrounded by all that stuff. We're there praying for people for healing. And I'm sitting with this other lady. We're sitting in two, like, this was us praying, and then this other lady, Kathy, came. I didn't know it was a lady first, but it turned out it was a lady. She came and sat down there. Her name was Kathy. Had like mohawk, bib and brace. She was a tough piece of work. And she's about 26, and we said, you know, what can we do? She said, oh, I got a bad back. She said, I was in an accident when I was 12, and I battled with pain. I've had surgery. I've been to physio. I've been to everything, and I've battled with this for 12 years or something. Same number, 12 years, and the doctors can't do anything. So I just saw your sign that, you know, you pray for people who are sick. So I'm giving it a shot. So she sat down, so I prayed for her and started praying for her, and she starts fanning herself. We said, are you all right? She said, I don't know what's happening. I feel like a hot flush or something, or hot oil kind of coming all over me. And anyway, I said, okay, well, keep praying, and just prayed in the name of Jesus. And then she stands up. And you know, you know what it's like at the Mind, Body, Spirit Festival. You've got like little walkways and then all the stalls. And so this lady stands up right at the end. There's people everywhere. And she yells out. She yells out a swear word. I can't say it in church because the elders are here. I'll lose my job. She yells out this swear word, yells it out and says, I've been healed. Wow. And like, I've been healed. And like it was an immediate healing. And she's bending over trying to touch her toes. And her friends come, what's wrong? She said, they prayed for me and I've been healed. And like everyone's stopping and kind of looking at the signs. And I'm still thinking, can you swear and still get healed? Anyway, I was new to it. But like it was an amazing immediate. And you know, I think of that when I think of this woman, that immediate healing that she experienced. The hem of Jesus' garment. You know, she reaches out for the hem, and if you know anything about Judaism, you know, in the Old Testament, back in Deuteronomy, and they were commanded to have these shawl, like prayer shawls, and I think we've got a picture of them there, the tallith, and you see the fringes on them, and the fringes on the tallith were there to remind them, and a lot of the Orthodox Jews, they don't necessarily have that, but they wear this little kind of garment where the tallith, the fringes hang out. Yeah, you'll see them hanging out, even walking down New York. They're hanging out everywhere. And the tallith were there for a particular reason. They were to remind the Jewish people about the commandments. They were to remind the Jewish people about the law. They were to remind the Jewish people about the word of God. And they were to remind the Jewish people that you are in covenant with Yahweh. And if you live in a certain way, all of these blessings are the covenant of yours. And so they were there. And then when they pray, the tassels are there. When they're walking, the tassels are there. The tassels are moving. And this woman comes, and there's a beautiful picture here of this woman reaching out to grab the tassels maybe on the hem of Jesus' robe there. And she's laying hold of the word of God. And all of the promises that are there for those who are in relationship with Jesus. Faith is essential if we experience the supernatural power of God. We get to a place where we're desperate, we want change, but then we've got to take a step of faith. Faith predisposes us and positions us to receive God's healing power. I mean, God can heal whenever he wants. He can heal anyone he wants. I remember being in an Alpha course at Nexus Church many years ago, and it was a big, there was probably 150 people around tables, and there was one gentleman sitting over in the far corner. We'd put up these black curtains so we could pull it in so it felt like a bit of a restaurant, and there was a man who'd come along. He didn't want to come. He was an atheist, but his wife made him come. And wives can make you do that sometimes. And so he's sitting in there, and it's on the healing session that Nicky Gumbel does. This guy's got a bad back too. And so the guy, the leader at the table says, well, let's pray. Prays for this man who doesn't even believe in God with a bad back. He gets up and walks around the back of the curtain. Doesn't want anyone to see. He's healed. He's healed. God can heal an atheist. There's nothing you can do. You can't drum up your faith. You know, you're not healed by faith. We're healed by God. But faith is an important component. It pleases God. We read this in Hebrews 11. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith pleases God. And I believe that God loves it when his people come to him in faith. And maybe you've tried all sorts of other things to get a healing in a particular area, but we're going to come to him this morning and we're going to believe that Jesus heals today. And we're not going to do anything wild. We're not going to do anything wacky. What we're going to do is we're going to share communion together, because there's something powerful when we come and remember the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something, because it takes faith to believe in that. It takes faith to believe in the resurrection. It takes faith to believe everything that Word of God says. And so we're going to come, and we're going to come with an attitude of faith, and faith's important. We know when, you know, Jesus was ministering, went back to his hometown. We see in Mark chapter 6 that he could do no miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people to heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. It's like, we've got to have faith. And, you know, we've got to sometimes speak that faith out and speak out what the Word of God says. The synagogue ruler and this unnamed woman, they were desperate for God to touch them and to change their lives. Both were compelled by who Jesus was. And folks, aren't we compelled today by who Jesus is? There is no one like Jesus. No one at all. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Jesus came and died on a cross for us 2,000 years ago so that our sin could be dealt with once and for all. And once we accept that, as Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins, past, present, the sins we'll commit, they're forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. And I know you're here today because you're compelled by who Jesus is. You're here because you want to worship Jesus. You want to learn more about Jesus. And we're here today because we want God to touch us through Jesus today as well. I mean, I don't think there's any coincidence at all in the scriptures. And you think, why do we know it's 12 years, you know, that this woman battled with that? Yeah, for the impact of, hey, this is a long time. Why do we know this girl was 12? The young girl. You know, 12 in the Bible is a number of completion. It's a number of authority. And I don't think that it's any coincidence at all that we're told that she battled this for 12 years, that this young girl was 12. Completion and authority. So we're going to come and share communion now. So whoever is distributing communion, I'd like you to do that. And I want to talk about Isaiah 53. You know, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is a beautiful book in the Old Testament. A lot of theologians and scholars call it the fifth gospel. And they call it the fifth gospel because, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, which are all about Jesus, Isaiah is all about Jesus too. And, you know, all of those hundreds of years before, Isaiah is prophesying and predicting about the Messiah to come, about who Jesus would be and what he would do. And in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 5, we read this. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah, there's a prophecy there that Jesus would heal our wounds, that by his wounds we are healed, that he would heal our illnesses. And again, we see in Matthew chapter 8, where this is reinforced, that prophecy of Isaiah 53 is reinforced in Matthew 8, where we read here. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. I mean, I've read some people trying to convince me that when Isaiah talks about that it's by his wounds we are healed, that it's to do with like emotional and spiritual, but it's not to do with physical. And yet here in the book of Matthew, we see Matthew recording that, yeah, Jesus physically healed people, and this was to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet had said. So I think we can have great confidence and great faith today in the fact that Jesus still heals his people. And as we come, I'm going to ask us all to stand when you've got your communion, if you can stand and just take that little biscuit. And that little juice. And the biscuit, there's nothing special or holy about the biscuit or the juice, but it is symbolic. The biscuit is symbolic of the body of Jesus broken on the cross of Calvary for us. And the juice symbolizes the blood that was shed on that cross that washed the world completely clean of sin. And those who come to Jesus and avail themselves of that sacrifice stand before him whole, stand before him cleansed from every single thing that we've done wrong. So we take this biscuit and we hold it and we say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your body that was broken on the cross for us. Lord, as we take this biscuit, as we eat together, we remind ourselves of the sacrifice that you made on our behalf for us to be restored to a loving Heavenly Father. Let's eat together. We take this juice and we hold it. And Father, we're mindful, particularly so close to Easter, Lord, of the incredible price that you paid for us on the cross. Lord, we will never begin to understand or comprehend what you went through when you took the wrath of God upon yourself on the cross and you shed your blood on our behalf. And as we drink this juice, Father, we are mindful of the great cost that heaven paid so that we could be in relationship with you, Father God. Let's drink together.